Hebrews chapter 13. I could just jump right into the middle of this chapter, but I don't want to do that this morning. I want us to give attendance to reading of the scriptures. I think there's something very powerful about the reading of the scriptures in the corporate setting. And so Hebrews chapter 13. I want to ask the children, do we know who wrote the book of Hebrews? Does anybody have anybody want to raise their hand? Levi. I don't believe that would be commonly accepted. It's a little bit of a trick question here. Does anybody else know who? Randy, you seem to be mouthing an answer. That's right. So there's actually, if you go to a Bible college professors will debate on who wrote the book of Paul. We tend to receive Paul as the author because it's very Pauline in style. Remember, God still used their personalities. And it appears that it uses his very, very strong Hebrew background. But good guess, Levi. Can't give a right answer if you don't try to give an answer, so that was really good. So Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to start reading in the first verse. Would you agree that we all want things to be very secure around us? I think you would agree with that. I said a couple weeks ago that the interesting thing about the shindig is that it was so well organized and such a blessing that nobody really wanted it to end, and none of us really wanted to get back to quote-unquote real life. Although, if you're having a real good time, I still think that's real life. I'm pretty sure that I was still there and enjoying that. How many of you growing up, I don't see my children get this, but growing up, Christmas was a huge deal and used to get the Christmas blues. How many of you used to get the Christmas blues growing up? I call Christmas the one day out of the year that everybody acts the way that they probably should be acting all day long, or all year long, that is. And probably because of that, I used to get the Christmas blues. And it's interesting that in watching the psychology of what happens in sports, when a team gets a lead, they oftentimes want to get in protective mode, mostly out of an insecurity. And they want to start playing defensively rather than keep doing the things that they did to gain that score. And once again, we get something good and we want to protect it, do we not? I think it's interesting that, now you children probably hear this term all the time. You probably don't know what it means, but have you ever heard the term children FDIC? You ever see that on a bank? If you go down to BB&T in Silver Springs, it says FDIC. And what that means is that if that bank goes belly up, the government will insure your money. I believe it's up to $100,000 right now. What's interesting about that, though, is if nobody is insuring the insurer, then your insurance is only so protected. That is so valid, that is. And your money is only so protected. You ever thought about that? We tend to see FDIC, my money's safe there, but if nobody is insuring the one who's doing the insuring, which is the government, then that particular insurance is only so vital and so valid. But the reason why banks say FDIC, because if somebody puts a certain amount of money there, then obviously people want to know that if that bank goes belly up, then their money is okay. And once again, what are we looking for? Security. The reason why we want things to last and want things to be stable is because we were built, made, we were created to experience the eternal. We are eternal beings. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you are an eternal being. That immaterial part of you that we call the soul will be somewhere forever. And we were created to experience something very solid for all of eternity. The problem is everything around us in this world is not as such. And if you cannot adjust to the fact that almost everything around you, and notice every word is chosen carefully, almost everything around you is temporary. If you cannot adjust to that and accept that, you will be very jaded in your spirit, full of fear, and you're going to become very discouraged even in your faith. Everything around us is very, very temporary. It's helped me as of late as I think about the grace scenario. As a matter of fact, I drove from Charlotte, North Carolina yesterday, and I took I-95 from Georgia to Florida for the first time. And as I was going down that highway about 7 o'clock at night, I was reliving, because it was a Saturday night, reliving a lot of what was taking place. I saw the Zaxby's where we ate at. Then I saw the Welcome Center, and I'm pretty sure I spotted just about the exact location where we had our accident. And as I was looking at that, and I was thinking about that, as I've been thinking about that for the last few weeks and months, obviously, it helps me to realize that everything around us, our own lives, are extremely temporary. It helped me the first night of the accident to realize that from an eternal perspective, 70 versus 12 is just a vapor of time. If God tarries, we're all going to the grave, absolutely every one of us. Everything around you is temporary. And our temptation is to hold on to what's around us, and it builds some sort of security, right? If you buy a house and you have a nice house, what goes through the back of your mind as a father and as a mother? You want to hold on to that house. You want to keep it looking nice. Make it look nice, and then keep it looking nice. And so there's this need that we have to want to keep things going that are good. The problem is everything around us is changing all the time. How many of you parents, at times, you want to go back to the time when your children were all 12 and under? How many of you, at times, would like to go back to that? Where they're all right here, and they only can do what they're told to do. And you have almost like 100% control over their lives. One of the things that we tell our children is that we did a pretty good job up to about the age of 18, so you may want to keep trusting us a little bit. But the interesting thing is that we want to go back to those times, and all my girls were in little red plaid dresses. And Mark's hair was shaven because it was much more economical to cut it that way. And he wore little glasses, and he looked like he should be winning spelling bees. We want to go back to those time periods, but it's never going to come back again, and that's a good thing. And one of the things that we're going to look at today is embracing the change around us and realize that it's all working towards a greater good. And if we try to hold on too tightly, to be honest with you, there's a number of things in my life right now that are very good compared to 10 years ago. I don't need to recover that. But there's a temptation when you get to a certain point to want to hold on to it and to keep it. But the problem is everything around you is changing, is going to change. It may get better. It may get worse. And if we cannot adjust to that, we are going to experience something inside that is not good. I say it all the time in church and in the basketball program, that, and even in our businesses, that our goal is not to be in existence in 10 years from now or 5 years from now. Our goal is to be who we are today. Do you realize the pressure that takes off of us? That if you look around you, we have a beautiful fellowship of people. Beautiful people in the Lord, that God has blessed you. You've come out of the world, and we're from all different backgrounds, and tremendous unity and love in our body. I've never experienced, honestly, maybe other than one church, I've never really experienced anything like this, where a body is so focused on the major, and there's not much negativity, probably because we're too busy to be negative. Just like, we're all just so busy, it's like, whatever. But we want to keep things the way they are. But the problem is even mankind, even Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, as beautiful as it was after they fell into sin, God would not keep them in that garden. God chased them out of the garden. And we get to a place where we have a little bit of a garden, we have a paradise, and we want to stay in that. But God actually wouldn't allow Adam and Eve to even paradise. Because to stay there would keep them from a greater good, which requires faith, does it not? Some of us are in tremendous times of transition right now. Some of you have sold houses, sold businesses, and you're in tremendous times of transition. And I've actually come to love those times, because faith, as Oswald Chambers says, is drawing a blank and making sure that you don't write in that blank, because you could end up in a 3-year mess that takes that long to get out of. But just letting God fill in the blank. Abraham went out not knowing where he went. The King James says whither he went, Hebrews chapter 11. But there's a lot of good things in our lives right now, but they're going to change. And it's going to appear as if they're changing for the worse at times. But we want to hold loosely to everything around us. As much as I talk and speak on marriage, mostly because marriage being the axle to which every other spoke in our society is connected to, as much as I talk about marriage, mostly because it's the foundation of anything good, really, in our country, marriage is not eternal. I was thinking about that this morning. It's going to be difficult to see my wife up in heaven and, hey, how you doing? Can I come over and see you? I mean, how's that going to be? What you been doing today? That's a weird thought. But as much as I enjoy marriage, and marriage is the backbone of our church and our society, marriage will not last forever. Even rearing our own children. Children are an heritage of the Lord, Psalm 127. So they're a gift for a period of time. And maybe we'll have the memory of marriage, the memory that someone was our child. But that's interesting to think what that'll look like in heaven. There's so many questions. James and I talk about Randy Alcorn's book on heaven. And at some point, Randy Alcorn just has to go out on a limb. And it's such a mystery to us. But once again, as we've been saying for the last few weeks, if God didn't allow life to be a mystery, I had a client tell me this last week. She said, would the Bible really be interesting if everything went perfect in it? Isn't that an interesting thought? She said, if people didn't mess up all the time, would it really be interesting? And this lady is a newcomer to the Lord. It's just great being able to disciple her. In fact, she was able to come to the conference yesterday. But it's a tremendous mystery, and it takes faith saying, I have no idea what the future looks like, but God, I trust you. But just then ask yourself the question, what did you do to ensure your conception and your birth into this world anyway? What did you do to make sure that you had two eyes? What did you do to make sure that you had two legs? What did you do to make sure that your heart is beating? What did you do to make sure that you can breathe? What did you do to get here? And so if God is wise enough to get you here, he's wise enough to take us home. Amen? And so this is interesting because this thought sounds a little abstract, doesn't it? Even to the children, I'm concerned because I want to keep them engaged this morning. But it's a little bit abstract. But if you think about it, it's not that abstract because it's really under the surface behind everything that we do that we're a little bit afraid. Some of our fear is healthy. When you get into a car, what do? You put a seatbelt on. We get insurance because we may get into an accident. We put covers over the outlets. Well, some of you do. We're horrible about that. We've just never been good at baby proofing. But there's this fear factor under the surface behind everything we do. And we know that things can change. Just like that. We know that things will change. During the boom between 2000 and 2005 here in Ocala, it appears we're having another uptick. I'm actually seeing now hiring signs everywhere. That's crazy to see that again, because when I moved down, they were all over, and then the help wanted section went from a whole page to about two areas. And the only people that were needing help were bankruptcy attorneys needing help for filing paperwork, just about. But the point is that I had a construction worker tell me that he was at the bank and he was in line. And he was a contractor. And he said an old contractor looked at him around 2003 and said, save your money, son. Save your money. This isn't going to last forever. Save your money. And that old contractor had probably been through the late 70s, early 80s when interest rates were 17%. My dad in Illinois had to buy a house for $30,000 without running water, without a toilet. I lived in a house without running water, without a toilet for a whole summer. Best memories, by the way, of our childhood. Carried water in. Every time we had to flush the toilet, I had to carry water in. Went to PE class in the fall, and I was first place in PE class. Water's very heavy. Talking about the weightlifting class I was in. But my dad remembers writing out a check, a down payment, and paying 17% interest on that house, on that home loan. Things change. Everything changes. But it's changing for a greater good. And the idea is, let's get on that train and let's embrace the change. Let's appreciate it. There's birth pangs going on. birth pains in the world. The world is in flux. It's flexing. And let's look in Hebrews 13 for a few moments here. Hebrews 13. I want to do my best to keep the children engaged this morning. Our children are very obedient, though. Every visitor that comes in here says, wow, your children are really, really obedient. And probably more obedient than some of the teenagers at times, which is amazing. So Hebrews 13, that's a joke. Hebrews 13 says, let brotherly love continue. And I love just seeing what the pure word says, because I always try to imagine, if Paul was here, what would he be preaching? And our best bet on that is to look at what the writers wrote. So let brotherly love continue. Be not fearful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. God says some have been in the presence of angels and not known it. So some angels came and they made Elizabeth and Mary afraid, and they knew it was some type of a heavenly being. But there's times where you may have met someone and they were an angel and you didn't know it. That's not hocus pocus. Some people have taken this and they write books on it. Let's just take what the Bible says. But I have a hard time thinking, with the story of Melanie in the x-ray office, I have a hard time thinking that there wasn't an angel involved in that. Yesterday, I'm coming down I-95, and we just have these grace moments, these moments where we just feel that God is just saying, it's okay, it's all right. I don't know how to apply theology to it, but coming down I-95, and we stopped at Starbucks, and I thought Steve Durant was going to be here this morning, and so I was going to just say a coffee shop. Steve doesn't really like Starbucks, so he'll appreciate it if he's listening online, maybe. So, and the order after me, I get my you know, Starbucks should be called $5, right? So I get my $5 worth of coffee. And after me, because I'm trying to be a cool preacher, you got to talk about Starbucks and coffee if you're going to be a cool preacher. So that's why I shook the coat this morning. So I made that joke at the shindig. I said I'm sitting on my stool and wearing my red sneakers because I'm trying to be a mega church pastor. And someone came up to me and said, "Yeah, your hair helps too." And I was like, "That kind of hurt." Like that was a deep one there. You better be tough if you're a preacher. So, and they come up and they said they had this huge long name for a cup of coffee, and they said, "Order for grace." I looked down and said, "Grace on the cup." I don't know. We just have these moments where we feel like, you know, we're having a difficult time, and the Lord just encourages us that way. So some have entertained angels unaware. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So some people try to say, you know, why is intimacy outside of marriage? Why is that a sin? Well, there's one of the main verses where God says marriage is honorable in all. And then he contrasts that to what we term as fornication. But let's go on. Verse 5. Let your conversation, and in the King James, we see the word conversation, young people. What does that mean? Someone want to shout it out? Does that mean what you're talking about? Conversation in the King James, what does it mean? Behavior. Okay? It means your behavior. So let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear them what man shall do unto me. God says, if you want to boldly say, the Lord is my helper, then you have to be content with such things as you have. And so a discontent heart that is full of covetousness cannot say with a clarity that the Lord is my helper. Let's read on. That's a very deep point, by the way. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. So when it says remember those that have the rule over you, some of you filter that through a background where somebody took the scriptures and twisted them for their own use. And they made their own laws for their own use rather than preaching the law of God for God's use. But what this means is that if I share a biblical truth and it's biblical and it's good for you, we want to follow that. That doesn't mean that if I come up with some rule that's outside of the scriptures, if I'm teaching for doctrines the commandments of men instead of the commandments of God, it doesn't mean that I have the right to put you under a guilt trip. I heard a sermon the other night by a pastor in our local area, and he was making people feel guilty for not coming on Sunday nights. And a great twist of the scriptures in order to do that. We have to be very careful about things like that. There's a lot of pressure on a pastor at times to just make a rule to cover something, but that would be unbiblical. We want to quote Scripture and then encourage and edify one another. And if it's biblical, obey that. But you're not obeying me, obey the Scripture. You see the distinction there? Look what it says. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, this verse is usually taught in relation to healing and a lot of emotion. But when he says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it's referring back to the Word. Look at the previous verse here. He says, who have spoken unto you the Word of God. Then he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Okay, so verse number 9 says, be not carried about with divers, that means many, and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. I preach on this all the time, the need for spiritual contentment. You will chase a lot of spiritual rabbits in your life if you do not find spiritual contentment in Christ, especially through His Word. Notice what he says, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. So Paul, knowing that if it was the Apostle Paul, that he's dealing with a highly Jewish culture that was still affected by the traditions and even the laws of the past. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. So God says there's a heavenly altar. So at this time, you have a number of Jewish believers and still wondering, do we give heed to what the priests are doing? But he says, we have a heavenly altar. Look what he says. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. You're going to see here, does anybody know that this is an allusion? Well, let me keep reading. This is an allusion to an Old Testament passage. Okay, you may know the chapter and verse, and if you want to, I'll ask you a question. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people by his own blood, suffered without the gate. Okay? And so Jesus Christ is led outside of the city. But then he makes an application. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Remember what I said last week? That if you're going to follow Jesus, preach Jesus, there's going to be a humiliation that comes with this. Just as Jesus was led outside of the city, this is an allusion back to an Old Testament passage. Does anybody remember on the Day of Atonement that they used to offer one of the sacrifices? And the bodies of those sacrifices that were burned were not consumed as other sacrifices, but they were taken outside of the city and they were burned. Okay, I want you to see this in the Scriptures. Go to Leviticus 16:27. If you're in your Bible reading, you're tempted to just breeze over the book of Leviticus. Don't do that. Do the hard work. Yesterday, as I was speaking to a classroom of people, I said to them, and you could just see that people don't think very easily. We're not a thinking generation. And that's not good because my people are destroyed for a lack of what? Knowledge. It doesn't say it would be a good thing if people had knowledge. It says my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Take that. That's an alarm bell. That's a red flag right now. And once again, the more I studied, I started to see that people were zoning out in church. And I can even tell when I get a little bit too wordy, even our own group, as much as I believe that you love the Scriptures, I can tell that we start to zone out a little bit. And don't put that responsibility on me to excite you. Learn to condition your mind to think through the Scriptures and not just to feel through them. Realize that that's an issue, that we're oversatiated by things that are made easy to us and our brains are not used to working. Once again, I've stopped looking everything up on Google when I ask people questions. And they're going to look at you. Just Google it. I'm going to say, no, I'm talking to you. You tell me what you think about this. Use your mind. Don't use something just because it's there, because it may not be good for you. But in Leviticus, as you read through Leviticus 16, mark it down. Circle this chapter here. It's a big chapter. It talks about the Day of Atonement. And this is the day, the one time a year, the high priest, we call it Yom Kippur. It's called Yom Kippur, could go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. And remember that veil that was between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, what happened to that, children? That veil, and they said it was a hand width, in width. What happened to that veil that was between the holy place? What happened to it? From what? From the top to the bottom, signifying that it was of God, and all men now can be priests in Christ. It's a beautiful picture. And so this refers back to the Day of Atonement, okay? Or at least there's allusions there. Leviticus 16:27. Look at it says, "And the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung." And so this particular sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was taken outside of the city and burned. And the Bible points out that Jesus was taken outside of the city and he was sacrificed. And God says that you're going to be without the camp. Now, I don't want to try to make too much of a play on words there, but I think there's something in there for us. As I've read through the book of Hebrews, I always receive that in this way. That if you're going to follow Jesus, you're not going to be in the big circles. Jesus defied the circles. By the way, all the people that we read about in church history were outside of the big circles. And going back to Leviticus here, he says this. Look at Leviticus 16 and verse 20. "And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle, the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat." Let's talk about this, because this was history. This was Israel's big day in religious ceremonies. And it involves repentance. And there's nothing beautiful about repentance in a sense. It's going to be a little bit of an ugly process. And so for us trying to make church this big, beautiful, emotional experience, sometimes it's just going to be an ugly path of humility to the beautiful place of repentance. And we have to keep that in front of us. And once again, I say it probably every other week, we're looking for people who want to do that. Because anything else, why are we here? What are we doing? And you'll find here that the scripture says here in verse 21, "And Aaron shall lay both hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness." And just as this sacrifice was sent away, Jesus was sent away from the religious circles, sent away from the commerce. And if you're going to follow Jesus, Jesus wants to know, are you willing to go where he's at? Let's go to Matthew 23. I want you to see this. Matthew 23. I didn't plan on turning here. At least it wasn't in the forefront of my notes. I did have it written to the side, just in case I wanted to. Matthew 23, 28 through 30. Jesus dealt with the Pharisees in the religious circles of the day. And I think it's interesting how Bill Gaither in the 70s actually made a decision to start doing his concerts outside of churches. I actually heard him talk about this one time. And I can see why that's the case, because the bureaucratic red tape you have to go through, you're going to be accepted by, you know, who's in charge, and it gets very difficult at times. And I'm at the point, I would much rather have a conference that we're organizing in Dallas, Texas in August, and we're doing it in a courtyard by Marriott. I would much rather organize something outside of a typical church than to do it inside, because the rigmarole of bureaucracy, the fight that you have on your brain, it's unbelievable. But could it be that throughout history, once again, George Whitefield and John Wesley, why were they preaching in the fields? Now, they were invited to the Anglican churches, some of them, but why were they preaching in the fields? Why were they preaching on the streets? Because they were not accepted in the big buildings of the day. Matthew 23:28. "Even so ye also outwardly," this is Jesus' scathing rebuke of the Pharisees. I mean, this is, you ever read Matthew 23? This is hot. I mean, it's not easy. He says this, "Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! He's not, I mean, my wife used to say years ago, he's not very nice. In other words, she's saying that wasn't very nice to say. And she used to say that about people that were strong preachers, that people that want to be at ease in Zion will say, well, that's not very nice. Because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchers. Now, what's the word sepulcher mean, children? Anybody know? Anybody know? What's the word sepulcher mean in the King James? Anybody know? Now, you're not. You got to be under 40, though, to answer. That's okay. It's a tomb. It's a grave. That's right. What is it, Toby? Got it? Toby just can't believe he can talk during church. He's really excited about this. So, it's a grave. Garnish means like a dressing to make it look good. Here's what he says here. Woe unto you, for you he says you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the graves or the tombs of the righteous. And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. So where would you have been? Would you have been with that group that welcomed George Whitfield into Boston? Or would you be with that group that tried to keep him out of Boston and stood at the city limits, trying to keep him out of the city of Boston? Where would you have been? Where would we be back in the days of Billy Sunday? I joked around on Facebook a few months ago and said if Billy Sunday came back to minister, he'd have to start at the local pastors' conference. Where would we be at? Would we accept him? Would you think he's a maniac? Do we read throughout church history of all these men, but what would it be like to be with these people? Jesus was without the gate. And if you're going to follow Jesus, as I said last week, there's a humiliation factor that is going to be there. Are you willing to do that? Children, I know that you have an internal need, and no matter what I've done, and I find that no matter what you do to train children, there is a part of them that we want to fit in. Do you know why that's there? You say, well, pride, selfishness? No, you were not created to experience disunity. You were created to be at unity with your fellow man. Therefore, what happens is we don't like when people don't like us. Who here loves not being liked? I don't like it as much as I, honestly, I kind of thrive on it a little bit here and there, but I do find that nobody likes it. But that being the case, I would rather be on God's side than with anything. But let's go back to Hebrews because I want to get to this passage here. He says here in 14, after he says, let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Hebrews 13, he says this. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Let's just stop right there. Here we have no continuing city. What does the word continuing mean? It means it just lasts forever. Here, right here, God says we have no continuing dwelling place. Once again, you build a house, you love it, and then you're stuck with the incredible job of making it or keeping it looking good, which can be very difficult. I remember you telling me about one of our mutual friends and acquaintances, how he has a pretty large house, and how he said that the workload in keeping it looking good is actually unbelievable. But we have no continuing city here. Now, I want you to think about this. Let's go back to the book of Genesis 4. Genesis 4, and just follow with me here for the next 3 hours, and we'll be done. But look at Genesis 4 here. Genesis 4, I think this is interesting. I heard a preacher preach on this years ago. And in Genesis 4, we have the family tree of Cain, and then we have the family tree of Seth. So you have Adam and Eve. They have a son called Cain and Abel. And then after Abel is killed, he's the first martyr, one generation out. One generation out from Adam and Eve, and you have families killing each other. Unbelievable. That's how quick the sin nature took over. Unbelievable. And so what we have here is that we have the family tree of Cain, and then God gave Adam and Eve another seed, and Eve expected the conqueror to come right away, and that's 6,000 years ago. But she said, God has given me another seed. That seed referring to the fact that God would give, through the seed of the woman, a coming conqueror that would overcome the serpent. Okay, we went over that over and over. Okay, but look at Genesis 4 and verse number 16. Look at the family tree of Cain. And notice here how the family tree of Cain catch this now, is earthy. It's the best word I can come up with. They're earthy. They're temporal. Catch this. They're rooted. They're grounded. Now, I grew up in a military home. We moved every 4 years. And my wife grew up in a preacher's home, and he didn't have jobs that long. And so we both grew up in traveling homes. My son Mark, I believe, moved 16 times by the time he was 13 years of age. So it's just kind of in our DNA, I guess, to move a lot. But I've never understood hometown people that are born in the same town, live in the same city, live in the same house. I'm like, how can they do that? Because I can't even process that. Now, that's good if you can do that. I think it's great. And but what's interesting is this, is that it's always been interesting to me that their perception of life is what they've only seen. And that's why one of the things that we encourage, we want all of our children to travel internationally before they graduate for the purpose of getting a different perspective on life. Okay? But here in Genesis 4, here's the words I'm going to come up with. Earthy. Look at the descendants here. Look how the focus here, because in Genesis 5, well, I'll get there in a second, but look here how the focus is. Look how deep their roots are. Look how, I'm going to say this, look how clenched their fists are when it comes to what's around them. And then we get to the sons of Seth, and we have Enoch. And we find him in the book of Jude. Actually, God doesn't tell us that much about the sons of Seth. It tells us that Enoch preached the coming of the Lord. It says that he walked with God. But look at the sons of Cain. My point is this, is that this is that to be of God. If you're going to be one of his people, this temporalness and this you may feel like, man, I feel like I'm always on the move. I feel like I'm always in a state of flux. Maybe that's exactly what God's people are to be, because he calls us pilgrims and strangers. And look what he says here. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. Now, this is not the other Enoch, okay, the preacher, the seventh from Adam. It's a different Enoch. And he builded a city. You would think if you have 100 people in the world, you think you can come up with different names, by the way. I'm just saying that. Okay, now watch this. There's probably way more than 100 people, but I'm just making a little joke here. Like I said, I just keep cracking myself up. Whether you get it or not, I keep cracking myself up. So Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after his son Enoch. So notice, first of all, he built a city. Earthy. Stakes down. Fist clenched. Responding to what's around him. Using their hands, which there's nothing wrong with that. But you just see, I'm going to go back to that earthy word. Look what it says in verse 18. And unto Enoch was born Irud, and Irud begat Mehujael. Mehujael begat Methusael. Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada. This is the first, by the way, first time you have multiplicity of wives. And Ada, and the name of the other Zilhah. And Ada bare Jabal, who was the father of such as dwell in tents. So we have a city built, father of such as dwell in tents. But look here how he, and then he says, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all of such as handle the harp and the organ. So they look so prosperous, they look so grounded, they look so settled. Let's keep reading here. And sometimes, here's the point. Sometimes as a believer, you look at other people and they look so grounded, they look so settled, and you feel like you're in flux. You feel like you're, you know, there's this scripture in the book of Luke. I talk about it with Brother David all the time. It says that the children of this world are wiser when it comes to the mammon of unrighteousness. It's kind of an obscure passage, but what I really think that it means is that from a fiscal perspective, sometimes we make decisions financially that the world just doesn't understand and looked really dumb. And some of the money that we may give to others or give towards ministry, a worldly man is going to take that and invest that and probably maybe even get something back from that. Okay. So, but the point is this, is that if you look at the world, sometimes they look so grounded, they look so established. And sometimes you feel so much like a pilgrim. You feel like, man, am I just not being responsible here? Maybe I just need to get more settled. Maybe I just need to think a little bit more temporal. Maybe I'm being too spiritually minded. Okay, now look what it says here. In verse 23, and Lamech said unto his wives, actually verse 23, and Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Okay, so this is the sons of Seth, very earthy, they look established, but look here at the sons of Cain. But look at the sons of Seth in Genesis 5. This is the book of the generation of Adam and the day that God created man. In the likeness of God made he him. I love, first of all, how God establishes that they're made in his image. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years. And he had begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. 930, 70, 15. Compared to eternity, it's all so small. It's all so small. So small. And I've just decided, it's an old expression, but I'd rather burn out than rust out. Burn out than rust out, and do everything possible to reach people for Christ. Now, I think it is spiritual for me to, and it's balancing for me to take care of some earthly things also. It's healthy for my family, but in its perspective, let's look here. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. And Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years and he died. Now, good study, children. Take all these years and add them up, and I think you come up to 1650, I think it is, before the flood occurred. It's interesting following all the years here. But if you'll notice here, I used to have the math memorized here. And Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. And Canaan lived after he begat. Now notice what's missing here. What's missing are the cities, the tents, the organs, the harps, the cattle. Now, not that they didn't invent any of these things, but it all leads to Enoch, where it says that he walked with God and he was not. The sons of Seth, it appears that, well, they're not as productive as the sons of Cain. Once again, go through the sons of Cain. You have the cities. You have the tents. You have the harp and the organ. They look so established, don't they? You look at the sons of Seth. They look actually a little non-productive. And here's the point, is that it's interesting seeing how established the sons of Cain are. Yet, honestly, God doesn't talk about all those things that he did of the sons of Cain when he talks about the sons of Seth. It's amazing reading about Abraham, the father of our faith, how nomadic he was. I cannot find one scripture where he's secure in a city and he's settled. And whenever he seems to be in a city, he seems to be getting in trouble, by the way. But it's amazing how nomadic Abraham, the father of our faith, when we first find him, what's he doing? Leaving Ur of the Chaldees, leaving Mesopotamia. And then we find him in Canaan, and he's always traveling. He always seems to be on the move, going down into Egypt, coming back. And God exalts him as the father of our faith. Have you ever thought of the great stories of the Bible versus the difficult stories? The stories of the Bible where we go, look what this guy did for God. Look what happened surrounding this guy. And then we have those stories in the Bible where we kind of read them kind of apologetically to the children. And we go, yeah, this wasn't really a good thing that happened. And Lydia and I, on the way home from Charlotte yesterday, we were talking about seniors night. And everyone has their favorite Bible verse. And we were joking around about verses you could pull from the Old Testament to say, this is my favorite Bible verses. And people would go, why did you put that down as your favorite Bible verse? And we had a good time for a little bit, and then she went back to sleep. But here's the thing, is The greatest stories of the Bible are typically surrounding people, listen now, in an unsettled state. But once they're in a settled state, then we typically have the bad stories of the Bible. This is a really huge point. I want you to catch this because we're all wanting to be settled, right? We're always wanting to get somewhere. Once again, they say that the greatest times of a church's history is in the first 10 years. When they don't have the building. When they're not settled. I went to preach in Grace Fellowship in York, and it was the largest auditorium I've ever seen for a church inside. The foyer, literally the foyer was as big as the Sunday school facility of First Baptist Church. Unbelievable. I've never seen a foyer that big in my life. I'm like, how did you guys ever get the money to build this thing? And the interesting thing is, I think the pastor had a nervous breakdown. Maybe it's the mortgage, I don't know. But here's the point, is that I remember that the marriage minister there, he said, once we got settled into our huge sanctuary, he said, we stopped, and he showed me where they used to set up chairs and take them down, and they were in flux on the move, they weren't very settled. He says, once we stopped that, here's what he said, something changed in our body. Something got different. The greatest stories of the Bible where people did great and they did wonderful achievements are typically surrounding people in an unsettled state. Once they were settled, guess what? There's issues. But what's interesting is we're all trying to get settled. Isn't that crazy? Everyone's trying to get settled. The first meeting that we had, when we had about 30 older people over the age of 90 in our church, and it was me and Brother Kermit, and we had a meeting, and they all wanted to get a mortgage. And I said, guys, I there's no possible way I can lead people into a mortgage. There's no possible way I would do that. And then they wanted to have children's programs, and because they were a little bit concerned about the noise in the back of the church. You can thank Malachi Flood for that one. And I said, I think the children ought to stay in here. And we slowly started to lose that older group. They just, I don't know, after a while you start thinking it's like a scene from Chitty Chitty Bang Bang, where when the children come out, oh, children, children! And by the way, that is the case. It's crazy. Truth is stranger than fiction. Anyway, I'm not going to get on that soapbox. But the greatest story ever, we're all trying to get settled as a church. If we could just have our own building. I think Heart Basketball, the reason why there's such a good, exciting spirit is because it's so difficult at times. It's hard. It keeps us humble. I hear other coaches tell me, yeah, dealing with parents. I'm like, I don't have that much to deal with. If they give us a problem, we just give them a slip. See you later. No, just joking. But the point is we're all trying to get settled, but most of the bad stories in the Bible, when Moses was settled, he murders an Egyptian. When he's settled as one of the sons of Pharaoh, though he was adopted, he kills an Egyptian. Ends up being a fugitive. But once he's unsettled, and he's trying to lead the people out of bondage, then we have the greatest stories of Moses. Joshua, constantly in flux. And not until maybe there's some victory in Canaan do we have him asking not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And he gives into the deception of the Gibeonites. It's after the Israelites are settled that we have those horrible stories in the book of Judges. And that's what Lydia and I were joking around about. David. The best time of David's history is before he's settled as a king. And when he's just still in an unsettled state, conquering his land. But once he got settled, he stopped going out to battle. And that's when he committed one of the major sins of his life. The early days of Solomon, as he's unsettled as a king, and he hasn't established his territory yet. He hasn't established his reputation yet. Those are the greatest days of Solomon. When he's in flux, but once he's settled, we see him getting into debauchery. It's the early church. We have almost all good stories in the book of Acts, but it's not until the church is settled about 25, 30 years later that we read of all the rebukes that God has for the church of Revelation 2 and 3. When Paul was settled as a Pharisee, settled in his position, he was in an unconverted state, and he was murdering Christians. But after he becomes a Christian, he lives in perpetual unsettledness, traveling, moving, no place to call his own. And out of that comes the wonderful and beautiful Word of God. But the irony is we all want to get settled. We all want to get to a place where we have it now. Everything's good. That may be the most dangerous place for us to get to. Michael Pearl says, when you have everything you want and everything's going right, he says, sell it all and start again. Maybe we want what we don't really want. Maybe we want what we shouldn't really have. What should be settled in our life? Let's go back to Hebrews, our belief system. Hebrews 13, in verse 9, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. I cannot tell you the value of contentment in your life. It will help you in relationships, every area. So many messages that are going to come at us, saying, if you could just make this maneuver business-wise, you can have a little bit more. Is more better? I'm not sure. Please go home, and if your parents allow you to, maybe with supervision of your parents, look up Billy Graham in the 1940s preaching. He would out-preach Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, and 10 times more doctrine than I'll give you. Billy Graham in the late 40s. Do you know who was on his board of directors in the late 40s? Bob Jones, John R. Rice, those are some of the people that were on his board of directors in the late 40s. And you can hear him preach, and I think there's actually a YouTube video of him re-preaching Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But then as you follow his history, especially in the 50s where we're conquering out of space, banks are loaning much more money than they ever did before in the history of America. Cars are going much faster than they used to. We have the innovations of computers and technology, transistor radios, television. The message is bigger is better, bigger is better. And after the late 40s, we see the compromises start coming in the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. John R. Rice actually left, and so did Bob Jones. He left the board of directors because of that. And then you start seeing the compromises and whereas you had John the Baptist rebuking King Herod over taking his, what's the expression, his wife's daughter, we see Billy Graham running around and playing golf with a known fornicator, John F. Kennedy Jr. Something changed. It was unsettled. It was on the move. But once it gets settled, things tend to go into a place where they don't need to go. We saw the compromises with the Catholic Church, allowing Catholic priests to participate in their evangelistic crusades. If a man doesn't preach the gospel, it's another gospel. God says, let him be accursed. There's no gospel if we're not preaching the gospel. It's not that people haven't been affected by the name of Jesus being preached. There's many people that heard the name of Jesus being preached. You can go to a Billy Graham evangelistic crusade. I've been to them. And you can hear the raw gospel, but it's nothing like it was in the late 40s. Nothing like it was in the late 40s. It may have been bigger, but was the water a little murkier? I think it was. Not a very popular message, but go study your history. It's interesting. And I like confusing people with the facts. But our belief system, and what I do is I read people's autobiographies. And if you do your research, you'll find. But our belief system should be settled. Bigger is not better. Maybe what we have now is what we should have. And maybe we should hold on to it loosely. Maybe we should embrace the fact that we don't have everything we need. Maybe we should embrace the fact that we've been in 5 buildings in 6 years. I'll never forget our early days of Cornerstone up in Johnstown. This is a beautiful little fellowship. Met in our home for 10 months. Went to a rehab center. And I took Mark and the children back to that rehab center years later, a couple years ago. And Mark said, "This is not the building." He said, "It's too small." Because he envisioned it to be in this really big building, and it wasn't. And then we moved into an old funeral home on the busiest street in town, and the church numerically started growing. And as that happened, we started getting people in the body that we were like, "Whoa, what did you just say?" We had a guy that was teaching on parenting. And I thought, and the guy was a graduate of Biola, and good-looking family, and seemed to talk a good talk. And the first class on parenting, he teaches that you don't have to forgive people if they don't ask for forgiveness. And I'm going, "What? That, like Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the guy had this bitter tone to him that was unbelievable. And I remember, I'll never forget Bob Lampkin coming up to me and saying, "Boy, we didn't experience these things 2 years ago, did we?" Maybe we need to embrace the fact that everything's imperfect around us and that we're still in flux and that we're not settled. Because as I read, even though we want to all be settled, the greatest stories in the Bible are of churches and people that are in flux. Maybe we need to be aware of this. Maybe we need to be aware that our children sometimes have it too good. And when your children ask for something, maybe you need to ask them, what kind of a business are they going to start? Hand them a lawnmower. Glenn Beck, who achieved a very high status of wealth about 5 years ago, said a billionaire was once counseling him. And he said, "The worst thing you can do for your children is to make it so they don't have to suffer. Suffering is what has made many of the men that are in this body." And maybe though, and I help our children, but maybe we need to pull it back. Let them suffer a little bit. Let them be a little unsettled. But our belief system should be settled. His word is settled forever in heaven. Isn't that a blessing? As we see the birth pains of this world, the world is in flux. It's moving closer and closer towards the coming kingdom. And there's pain associated with that. I'm going to get off this subject because Dina's there going, "Oh, let's stop talking about that." So, as we're getting closer to that time, so 1 John 3:14, our future is settled. And this is all we have, but it's everything. It's all we have, but it's everything. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. I love this. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Look at 1 John 3:1-2. Behold, what manner of the love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Our future is secure, and it's settled. What will change? Once again, marriage will change. God says in Matthew, I just want you to see this. Give me about 3 or 4 minutes, and we'll close here. Matthew 22. Matthew 22. It's funny, somebody actually brought a baby to the marriage class yesterday. I'm like really used to that. I was actually surprised they brought it to the marriage class, though, because the first time that baby made a little noise. You should have seen the looks on all these people's faces. They wouldn't turn around, but their eyes went, "What?" I'm used to it, but I was actually surprised somebody did bring one to the class. But Matthew 22 and 30, and it was 5 minutes into teaching, I thought, this is going to be a long 4 hours. Matthew 22 and verse 30, "Master, which is the great commandment?" Am I in Matthew 22? We're wrong. Oh yeah, verse 30. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." It does not mean that to become angels. Words are very important. Okay? It does not mean that you become angels, but you are as the angels in heaven. Okay? Has anybody ever asked the question or wondered, is there going to be male and female in heaven? Have you ever wondered that? Is there going to be any kind of a distinction there? God says your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. There's an allusion to, but that's here in this life, obviously. But in heaven, I'm struggling to find anything that's masculine that's other than masculine in gender. It makes an interesting study, but we do have here that for the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. This doesn't mean that we don't work on marriage, because God says if we don't work on marriage, that even our prayers will be hindered. But we see here that even marriage, as we know it, is going to change. Let's go to Proverbs 23:5. Let's just put this in perspective. Proverbs 23:5, one of my favorite scriptures in Proverbs. Proverbs 23:5, look what the scripture says. Labor not to be rich. Okay, so Abraham was rich, Isaac was rich, Jacob was rich. Joseph of Arimathea was rich. So it doesn't appear that it's a sin to be rich. But if the focus is to be rich, that's an issue. And that could be a very difficult balance. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. In Robert Kiyosaki's book, I believe it is Rich Dad, Poor Dad, he talks about this group of men that met, I believe, is a certain month in 1929, and they were the most powerful, richest men in the world. And I believe that by 3 years later, I believe that all of them or most of them were dead or broke. And that's why men were jumping out of buildings after the Great Depression and after the crash market, after the fall of the stock market. Why? Because what was their hope in? That heir, that very wealthy people can have at times, that, you know, there's just this heir that sometimes they can have. And if everything is, if your confidence level is based upon that, God says that's dangerous. He says riches make themselves wings and fly away. Life is temporary. Goes James, life will change. James 4. James 4, we got two more scriptures. James 4, 13, 14, and 15. Look what the scripture says. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go in such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gains. He says, be careful of saying, yeah, I'm going to go there, I'm going to make some money. Be careful, don't say that. He says this, wherefore ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. And by that expression, Lord will, you hear it all the time from our parents, Lord willing, we'll do this. That's a statement of faith. That's a statement of reverence, saying that our hands, our life, and our future are all in the hands of the Almighty God. It's not just a religious expression. Lord willing, if the Lord wills, life will change. Romans 8, 20 through 23. Let me quote this here. The whole world is changing. I was going to read from Matthew 24, but I'm just going to read from Romans 8. He says this, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth. You hear the news of the shootings. The whole creation is groaning because of the potential of pain, because of the presence of pain, because of the past history of pain. We're groaning in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for a change. and to change for the better. When corruption shall take on incorruption. When that which is temporary will be replaced by that which will last forever. The Bible says, of his kingdom there shall be no end. Why did God chase Adam out of the garden? Because, listen, it was second best to that which was to come. How many of you, with your children, basically what you say to them when you teach them something in life are basically saying, just trust me on this. When you teach them a life principle, when they're responding a certain way, and they don't see it, no matter how you explain it, they don't see it, you're saying, just trust me on this. I should have done it in Tavares when we had 44 seconds to go. We're down by one. I said, well, let's hold it for one shot. And the whole bench said, no, we got to shoot now. I should have jumped in. I said, one shot. We lost by 1 point. I should have said, one shot. Next time I'll do it because I'm the coach. And the one thing that gives me authority is I decide who plays. So that's the only thing that really gives you authority as a coach. But you're saying, trust me. And we are in our paradises, and we're eating from what we feel is a tree of life, and we're wanting to stay, aren't we? We're wanting to keep things the same. Just stay right here. I don't want anything to change. But it's all second best. Even if even paradise was second best to the glory that's to come, how beautiful is the glory? How beautiful is heaven? If even paradise, God had to chase Adam out. How beautiful is the glory? Hold on loosely. Even your wives, your children, that the dynamic of that relationship is temporary. Hold on loosely. Your riches, hold on very, very loosely. Anybody remember after the hurricane going to Publix and there's not food on the shelf? Did that not feel unusual? And I encourage people, this isn't conspiracy stuff, stock up at home. It's all temporary. One day our children may be playing with hundreds of dollars in cash. Happened in Germany, it's happened in lots of countries, happened in countries right now. And we say, well, not over America. That's the sin of Babylon. I sit and I stand here and nothing evil shall come. I am what I am and I will always be here. Everything will change. And so let's hold on loosely. Let's stand on our feet if we can. And let's sing. Can we have the musicians? And let's sing if we can. I think salvation belongs to our God. It's actually a song that they will sing in heaven, Revelation 7. It says, and they cry with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And so this is a song that we will sing in heaven, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Let's sing this if we can this morning.